Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'll do my best after that wonderful performance. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be one with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to the firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we consider your word now that you would help us to understand the message that you want us to take in. Help us to see how it's relevant to all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we want to just think a little bit about who is Jesus, and that is the really big question that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all seek to answer and to look at in different ways and from different angles, but all bringing together the fullness of truth about that question. And in Matthew chapter 1, when we start reading that right from the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew puts it in terms of God's promises and how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises that he made right throughout the Old Testament. Today we're going to think particularly about the reference to Jesus' name as to who Jesus is and who he was. The name helps us to appreciate that Jesus is not just simply special, but unique, indeed holy, set apart as God is holy and set apart. In that passage that we just read, we can see that from a common sense and human reasoning perspective, Joseph would have been taken aback a lot by the fact that Mary was pregnant and going to have a baby before they were actually living together as husband and wife. And that, of course, would mean that someone else has sinned against him and against Mary, that Mary's been unfaithful to her pledge to be married to Joseph, that above all, God's been sinned against and his holy good purpose for marriage has been dishonoured. And all that in a society that was actually seeking to uphold God's order for marriage. And so it appeared that Jesus, far from being special right from the beginning, even before he was born, appeared to be a baby born of sin. And in the midst of a sin-filled world, how could he be particularly unique? How could he indeed be holy? Well, Matthew tells us right from the beginning that this was the outworking of God's plan for this baby to be indeed holy. And so we can see that Matthew emphasizes that, no, Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. His conception was of the Holy Spirit. It was totally unique and supernatural, miraculous. And this was because God himself was taking upon our true humanity in the person of Jesus, God the Son. And so Joseph wasn't responsible. The Holy Spirit of God was producing this baby inside Mary's body. And no other baby had been produced that way. No other baby is produced that way. And that meant, of course, that Jesus was conceived and born as a truly human person, but without sin, without corruption, in the purity of God's image, and therefore truly human. in the proper sense. We often hear the phrase, don't we, that to err is human or to sin is human, but in fact, of course, in God's plan and purpose, to be truly human is to be without sin. And of course, that's so far from our minds and our thinking and our reality, our practice, because we can see sin everywhere in the world around us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can see it in our own lives all the time. Now, there was no other baby born like Jesus. Matthew's given us a family tree in the first part of chapter 1 to show that Jesus in particular was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, in which God promised to send finally a descendant of Abraham who would bring blessing not only to the Jewish people but to the world. And this is why true Christians have always upheld the supernatural birth of Jesus, precisely because it's absolutely essential to the reality of who he was and is, just as his the reality of his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his current reign in heaven and one day his return are all essential and true. Everything about Jesus is unique. Everything about Jesus is holy precisely because he is the Holy One. But when we think about Jesus, could it really be the case that he is the real fulfillment of God's promises? How could a human baby actually deliver God's promises? Remember, God's promises and intention through creation was always to have a people for himself, those who were his special creation, made in his image, made not only with particular characteristics and capacity, unlike the rest of the creation, but also made particularly to relate rightly to him and to represent him and his rule in the world. So when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were rebelling against God's purpose as well and corrupted that purpose. And the world has been not the same ever since. But how could a baby born to this world actually overcome sin? Wouldn't Jesus still be subject to sin in a way that was unstoppable? Well, again, Matthew tells us right from the beginning that God's message is clear to Joseph that no, this baby is going to be unique and holy, and he's going to save his people from their sins. He won't need saving from his own sins because he'll be free from sin. And so the angel said to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus. In the family tree, the first part of the chapter, the emphasis is on Jesus Christ, and particularly that last term, Christ, which isn't actually Jesus' name, but his title. It refers to the same expression in Hebrew, the Messiah. It refers to God's anointed one, his chosen king. But now, in the events surrounding Jesus' actual birth, Matthew focuses on the name of Jesus. When we were having our first baby, which was a while ago, Melissa was carrying Judah, and as one of the presents we were given was a book, a very helpful book. I think it was 5,000 baby names. So that really helps, doesn't it, when you're trying to choose a name? I had a look recently, and I saw some up to 7,000 names, and then I came across one with 100,000 baby names. So it'd take you about 9 months to read it, wouldn't it, before you decided on your name. Names carry meanings. In our culture, perhaps we don't really ascribe or think about the meanings of names so much, but in Hebrew culture, in Jewish culture, they took names very seriously. And perhaps some of the children here know what their name means. Their parents might have named them particularly with a particular meaning in mind for their name. In terms of our children, Judah means Yahweh be praised, so the Lord be praised, God be praised. Miriam means beloved or wished for or even bitterly wished for child. And the beginning of the term Judah refers to God's name, and throughout history, that's actually where the term Jew comes from. It comes from the term Judah and the people of Judah in the Old Testament, to eventually shorten to the Jews. And that phrase starts to crop up towards the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Miriam, from Hebrew again, changes particularly through a number of different languages to our common name Mary today. When we think about Jesus, it's actually, again, a more modern translation and through various languages from the original Hebrew, would have come from Yeshua, which is we know as Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And we probably heard the term Yeshua. That was more the Aramaic term of the time of Jesus. And, of course, through Latin and into English, we use the phrase Jesus. But a lot of names in Hebrew had direct reference to God's name and then some description or aspect of his character or his work. And so here the angel is saying, now you'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Who was Joshua in the Old Testament? Well, he was the leader after Moses who led the people of Israel into the promised land. And in that sense, he was a savior of the people. And he had to save them from enemies who were trying to stop them from doing that. And he had to conquer the people that had come under God's judgment, who were also seeking to destroy them. In the family tree that Matthew gives us, there's a lot of emphasis on David because David was the king. And as the promise developed through the Old Testament, God's plan and purpose was now depicted in terms of a particular kingdom and a king. And David was the great king of Israel, who again established the kingdom in Jerusalem and defeated the enemies of Israel. A little bit later on, one of the descendants of David, Ahaz, was king of Judah, and Judah looked like it was going to be destroyed. This was after the kingdom had divided, and there was now a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah, around Jerusalem, where David's line was continuing. And it looked like God's people were going to be destroyed by the northern kingdom, Israel, that was seeking to attack them along with Syria, another empire. And God gave them a sign that actually he was with them. And it was the child born to a young woman in Judah. And that's where we get this term Emmanuel from, again, from the book of Isaiah. And that meant that God was going to be with his people in an impossible situation, not to bring judgment, but to bring his blessing. So here we had Matthew pulling this all together and explaining that this prophecy concerning God being with them was in terms of God being with them to save. And in fact, he was going to be the very person who would save them, the Lord who saves in the person of Jesus. But he wasn't going to come to save them from physical enemies, in many ways the effects of sin. He was going to come and save them from their sin, the reality of their rebellion against God and the consequences of that, which was not just in earthly terms, but in terms of God's judgment, which ultimately is eternal. And this is the Saviour that the world needed. This is the Saviour that everyone needs to save us from the real heart of the world's great problem, which is our sin and our broken relationship with God, our enmity with God, our rebellion against God, wanting to be the king of our lives rather than acknowledging him as our rightful ruler, our creator. Should we take the Bible account seriously? Well, notice that in Joseph's instance, he, of course, needed a lot of assurance because he would have been thinking, everything's going wrong in my relationship with Mary, and so I'm going to end that relationship. But an angel appeared to Joseph. God sent a messenger, a direct message, to Joseph to show him that he could be assured that, no, this was actually God's work and something far greater was going on here, and it wasn't unholy, it was actually holy. Joseph was a genuine righteous man, we're told by Matthew, and he took God's word seriously. So he wanted to do the right thing, but he also wanted to think about how he did it, considering Mary, and not give her to public disgrace. And so Joseph took God's word seriously when it came to him by the angel. And so he took Mary to be his wife and became the legal father of Jesus, even though, of course, he wasn't the actual father. He did this, of course, without knowing the full significance of who Jesus was. He didn't realize how Jesus would go to a cross and save his people from their sins. He didn't realize how Jesus was going to live faithfully as God's son, that he was going to live, die, and rise again to save, including Joseph, from his sins. But he believed God's word. And when we think about Matthew's gospel, it's important to think about, well, where is our trust? Where is our belief? Are we believing what God says, or are we believing our own ideas or the messages of this world, which continues to try and fix itself, but never actually can? And, of course, the great reality that everyone is faced with, whatever time or whatever age it happens, is the reality of death. And the Bible says that wasn't created by God. That is the result of our sin against God. When we reject the life giver, we receive death. So we needed someone to come and really deal with sin and the power of death and the reality of judgment. And we can have assurance as we trust in Jesus that he's the Saviour we needed. He's the Saviour God promised. He's the Saviour God brought into this world. He's the Saviour that God preserved, and we saw that in the story, even just with the early childhood of Jesus as he was preserved from Herod trying to kill him. We see through Matthew's gospel, and I encourage you to read it later, how Jesus takes on Satan and doesn't fall for Satan's deceptions. In Matthew chapter 4, for example, he's faithful to God's word. He proclaims it clearly. He proclaims it as it is given, even though it challenges the core of all the audience, because he's come to save his people from their sins. He's come to be the ultimate physician. He's not going to tell untruths to people whose sickness is so great they really need the truth in order to have it diagnosed and to be saved from it. He's perfectly faithful in challenging the world around him and addressing its needs, again, with eye on the real need. And that's why he goes to the cross. Why did Jesus die? He's dying to actually deal with our sin, to deal with the judgment we deserve. He's dying to be the sacrifice that God accepts as totally sufficient for all those who would trust in him to have their sins forgiven and to be qualified to have eternal life with him. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus overcomes death. He's vindicated by God. And right at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read these incredible words. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Here is God's new creation rule. Adam and Eve were meant to multiply and spread God's rule as they related rightly to God from creation. They failed, they rebelled against God. Jesus has instituted the true and perfect rule of God. That's spiritual, and one day will be seen physically in a new creation and resurrected bodies. But do you know who Jesus was? Do you know who Jesus is? He's God's King who saves people. saves them from their sin. And at Christmas time, it's worth thinking about. Have I really thought about whether I'm saved from my sin? Many years ago now, I was talking to a man who was describing to me the exceptional nature of his life. Yes, he wasn't perfect, but he'd served the country in the military. He'd sought to serve society when he got out of the army. He sought to share with him the good news of Jesus and the importance of it. He kept saying, look, I'm really am good enough, and when actually I die, I'll walk up to Jesus, I'll shake his hand and say, let me in. Now, the problem, of course, is that there's a massive assumption, a presumption there, that Jesus will accept me on my terms. But Jesus was sent into the world to save his people from their sins, to save them and thus accept them on his terms. He's the king, we're not the king. Many of you would have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. You may not have read it. It's in Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus' most famous, I guess, sermon. But when you read it, if you read it honestly, what is exposed is not only the incredible truth and reality of the righteousness that Jesus is declaring and which he showed in his life, but the reality of our unrighteousness. Because he actually unwraps the law to say that the law is not just an external word that you can just, you know, measure up to very easily, and everyone in society can basically do it, except if you're really bad. Now, Jesus exposes the heart and says, actually, the law was pointing to loving God from your heart, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time, and to love your neighbor, which Jesus said was actually everybody, as you love yourself all the time. And when, of course, we're faced with the king and his terms, we realize that there's no way in the world that we measure up. We don't come close to that at all. That's why we needed Jesus to save us. That's why we need to trust in him and not simply keep trusting in ourselves or somebody else. You see, nobody qualifies themselves or someone else for God's kingdom. Only God can do that. Because to be in God's kingdom, you have to be holy, and we're not holy. And the good news of the gospel is that God actually forgives us in our unholiness. And he changes us and gives us his spirit so that now we start to grow in his holiness. And it's all of his grace. It's all of his power. We can't do that ourselves. Matthew's gospel points us right from the beginning, even from the birth of Jesus, to consider whether we really believe God's word concerning his son. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to be someone who's not simply attracted to Jesus as a baby or even as a great man or even as a prophet, someone who admires Jesus. It's actually to be a person who trusts in him alone as your saviour and who submits to him as your king and the only one who can qualify you to belong to his kingdom. Because unless we are qualified, unless we're saved from our sins, then we'll be shut out from his kingdom forever. Because it is a kingdom of righteousness, perfect righteousness. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to trust in his life lived in your place, his righteous life, which alone God is pleased with. To be a disciple of Jesus is to trust in his sacrificial death in your place, his holy sacrifice, which alone satisfies God's righteousness against your sin. So many people are trusting in their own righteousness or their own sacrifices. Only Jesus' sacrifice is pleasing to the Father. And it's sufficient. It doesn't need to be revisited and offered again and again. It's been offered once for all time. To be a disciple of Jesus is to trust in him as the risen Saviour, the vindicated, exalted King, who alone is worthy of your life, your service. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That is our obligation. And, of course, when we trust in Jesus, we actually want to do it. And so to be a disciple of Jesus is to treasure Jesus and to see that those around you as needing him above all things. And it's to seek and to spread the glory of his kingdom. It's to display the characteristics of his kingdom, which is true love for others and for God, that seeks their greatest good, not simply a temporary good or a superficial good. If you know Jesus, then the challenge of Christmas comes to us again. Will you show it? Will you serve his kingdom? Will you support the spread of the gospel in the world? Because no one else can save the people of the world. And if you're one of his disciples, then right from the beginning, the reality of Jesus coming into the world assures us that we can trust God's words. He always fulfills his word. We can believe his promises. So when he says to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he's actually giving us that promise that he is God with us by his Spirit. As we serve him in a world that, yes, even for Christians is challenging, it's dangerous, there are lots of deceptions around. Death is a reality, but there is eternal hope, an eternal reality, an eternal kingdom that Jesus Christ as King and Saviour has secured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that at this Christmas time that you would help us to pause and consider the ultimate things that so easily slip by our minds, that so easily get pushed to the side and which the world constantly seeks to distract us from. And yet this is the greatest truths that we need to understand and to believe. Now, we thank you that you preserved your word so that even 2,000 years onwards, we can read the accounts of Jesus' life and death, resurrection. We can read right from his very birth. Indeed, we can read of your plan and purpose, which began not only after creation, but indeed, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, even in eternity. So we do pray that you'll continue to help us as we live our lives in this world to acknowledge you and to trust in you, to hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you.